And I do invite you, please turn with me in your Bibles, in your copy of God's Word, to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Today marks the beginning of time where I'm sure for the next couple of years I will be inviting you as I share the pulpit in the evenings with Pastor Mark and Pastor Herman. When it's my turn to preach, we'll be spending time, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, going through the Gospel of John. And I've entitled my sermon tonight, which is a survey sermon of the Gospel of John, that you may believe. But before we open up and read from the Scriptures, let me lead us to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you this evening and want to thank you for you have made it possible for us to come to this place, to come and to meet with you, to meet with one another, to bring you the thanksgiving of our hearts and the praise of our lips, and to also, as you give to us grace and mercy, participate in good works, for with such sacrifices you are well pleased. And we ask, Lord, that we would bless you this day. And the way that we would bless you is to give you thanks, to give you thanks for being our Savior, to be giving you thanks, for you are the great God of heaven and earth, and there is none beside you. You are God alone, and you share your glory with none. And yet, despite who you are, and in light of who you have sought us out, you have made a way for our sin to be forgiven, and we thank you for the opportunity we have this evening to recount that wonderful redemption that you have planned in eternity past toward mankind. And we thank you that we can enter into a time as we make our way chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through the Gospel of John. May you be pleased to enlighten our hearts and our minds, that we may believe. We do believe you are our Savior, but may we believe in everything that you have called us to be, and may we set aside the sin that so easily entangles us and trips us up, and keep our eyes on the author and finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ. But I also want to thank you in the quietness of this moment to commend into your care George's wife. I do pray for her. This is the son of Stephen and Anna Fellingham. His wife lies stricken with a ruptured appendix. I pray, Lord, that you would superintend and continue to intercede for her as you've already been pleased to do. May you touch, heal, and restore her. But Lord, as we thank you for meeting that need and that family's life, thank you that you meet our every need, and your grace is sufficient for our every need. So with hearts surrendered, Lord, thank you for the making it possible for us to come and meet in this place. We do pray for our government. We pray for our national government, our local government, and our municipal government, that you would give them the strength and courage to govern as is necessary. And I thank you for your restraining Holy Spirit on the law of wickedness in our land, and pray that you would superintend even more, galvanizing our government to govern such that we can go about declaring your goodness and your kindness and your unfathomable mercies from generation unto generation. And so we thank you for this privilege in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, folks, today marks the beginning of a time when we will go through the Gospel of John. And so let me read for us the first five verses, then I'm going to invite you to turn with me to another verse, and then another verse, and then I'll introduce us into this wonderful book. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Am I on? Okay. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Please turn with me to verse 14 of John chapter 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now please turn with me to John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. I'm looking forward to taking us through this particular book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. It's a book that is full of wonders and simplicity, but it's also a book that is full with complexities. It's a book which many new believers in Jesus Christ begin their Bible study in, but it's also a book in which many unbelievers are invited to read. Why? Because of its simplicity. It's a book that even a child can wade into and not drown. But it's also a book that is absolutely essential for mature believers in Christ to plunge into. Why? Because it will grow us in Christ and strengthen our love for him and his word and his people for the opportunity that he gives us also to witness to the lost. And so tonight I invite you, let's begin our time in the Gospel of John. But one thing that I really appreciate about this particular gospel is that we're not left guessing as to what the purpose of God has been in his Holy Spirit sovereignly moving in the heart of the Apostle John to, with perfection, pen this wonderful gospel. The purpose is actually John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Let me read it for us again. You should still be in that region, but John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31 is a summary statement for the purpose of the Gospel of John. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in the book. But these things, the things that we're going to see as we come on evenings and go into the Gospel of John, these things have been written so that, outcome, you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. You see, such a simple, such a clear, but absolutely profound purpose for our being given the Gospel of John is a true blessing. But let's not be ignorant to this. Because what you and I believe about Jesus Christ, well, we will see as we move our way through the Gospel of John, what we believe about Jesus Christ is everything. Because how you and I respond to Jesus Christ will always be the most important truth about us as an individual. The one thing that matters is how we will respond to Jesus Christ. Let me illustrate. There are people whom we can respond to, people you meet every day of your life. There are people you can respond to, and you can respond to those people in perhaps obedience. You can respond to them by way of relationships. But you know what? In comparison to how we respond to the truths about Jesus Christ, who he is, what he is doing, what he has done, what he will yet do, those truths, that will be the most important thing about us. Because by comparison, every other relationship we could possibly have has to be secondary to our relationship with the true and living God. The most important thing, the most important thing about ourselves is how we respond to and how we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for who he is and what he has done, is doing, and will yet do. And folks, that's the theme that runs through the Gospel of John. As I was beginning to prepare to lead us in a sermon series several months back, I began to think of ways in which we could best illustrate an overview, an overall sermon to introduce us into the Gospel of John. And I thought, well, look, I can maybe share with you some technical detail as to how we can be certain that the Apostle John is the writer of this gospel. He never mentions himself by name. He always refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. It was a nickname given him by the other disciples, actually. But even outside of the scriptures itself, which bear testimony to John being the author, there is some really interesting church history which supports that John is the author, the human author. There's a man called Irenaeus, and Irenaeus was a disciple of another man called Polycarp. Now, those are two ancient church, early church fathers, if I could put it that way. Polycarp was first, and then he had a disciple called Irenaeus. And Irenaeus makes some commentaries, actually, on the early Christian church, and he records a conversation that he had with Polycarp, where Polycarp actually stated, John the Apostle had told him he was the author of the Gospel of John. That's an interesting side note. And I was wondering if I could do that for you, but then I thought, you know what? That makes it very dry. And my goal was to have your heart pricked as my heart has been pricked, to preach and teach through this particular gospel. And that you would want to, following tonight's sermon, go and dig for yourself and come back and let's enjoy this time together. I have never preached through the Gospel of John until now. I have done a series of sermons around our Lord's Supper. Whenever we used to come together with the Lord's Supper, I did a sermon series on the seven I am statements and the seven I do statements. It took us 14 months to get through that because we observe the Lord's Supper once a month. And so that was some time ago, but that began to prick my heart in getting to know the Lord Jesus Christ a lot better. And I confess to you folks, for the times that I've had the privilege of leading and being part of the Bible tours this church sends out with the help of Jacques and Glynis van Lul into Israel, you get to see so much just brought to life, as it were, through the archaeology and the geography when we move our way through the land of Israel and Jordan even. And we get to see places that John makes reference to. And so it's a wonderful book. I am really looking forward to it. But one thing that we will encounter as we make our way through the Gospel of John is there are certain statements that people make. They are statements which I would call the greater than statements. For argument's sake, you don't have to turn there, we will go there in a short while, but the Samaritan woman at the well, can you remember what she said to Jesus when Jesus invited her to draw some water and give it to him? And then they got into a conversation. She raised the question, you're not greater than our father Jacob, are you? And then there's another time when a similar question was raised. This time, we won't go there again, but let me remind you, the Pharisees and the scribes, when they were angrily debating with Jesus Christ as to who he was, they asked him, they said, you're not greater than our father Abraham, are you? Well, obviously, the answer to both of those questions is, yeah, he is greater than Jacob, greater than Abraham. Jesus is greater than anyone or anything else in your life, in everyone's life. But what also struck me as I settled on a way to introduce us into the Gospel of John is I began to encounter John uses seven figures of speech to show Jesus Christ is above all. I'm going to share those seven figures of speech that John uses, which Jesus Christ relates to himself to show that he is greater than anything and anyone else. And I do pray that this would prick your interest. So what are the seven figures of speech that Jesus Christ brings to himself? Well, let me run through them quickly and we'll go through them slowly, okay? Water, bread, light, vine, lamb, door, and shepherd. Okay, if you didn't get that, shorthand. Water, bread, light, vine, lamb, door, and shepherd. All right? So I'm going to go into them in two groups. I'm going to split them into two groups. The first group we're going to put into a section, and we're going to call that the truth that Jesus Christ is essential for life. And then we're going to look at another group. So we're going to have four in the first group, three in the second group. And then we're going to look at that Jesus Christ is central to salvation. So 2 points. Jesus Christ must be greater than anything or anyone else in your life or ever to be in your life. How come? Because Jesus Christ is firstly essential for life, and secondly, that Jesus Christ is central to our salvation. So seven figures of speech that underscore and make real to us John chapter 20, verse 31. These things have been written so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. So let's jump right in to our first section. First section is Jesus Christ is essential for life. Folks, can I just say, in a very practical sense, water, food, light, they're all essential for life. And so too is a branch dependent on being attached to a tree, to a vine, to a bush. A branch is dependent on whatever it is attached to for life. Now, Jesus compared himself to all of these at various times as recorded by John in his gospel. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at these figures of speech, beginning with the first. And remember, we're only looking at this in a survey fashion. We will come back as we go through chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and plumb into the great depths of this. But for tonight, it's just a survey sermon for us. And we're going to look at these in survey fashion and understand why John drives home the point that Jesus Christ is essential for life and Jesus Christ is central for salvation, that we would believe and have life. So the first one is water. Please come with me to John chapter 7 and make your way to verse 37. John chapter 7, and as you get there, you're going to suddenly realize you're at a well in Samaria. So John chapter 7 and verse 37 is where I would like to begin reading. And to give you some background, this is what's going to set for us, John chapter 7. Now on the last day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Now let me stop there, because that is a statement that Jesus Christ makes, but it's not the first time that he's made that statement. Come back with me a little bit further to John chapter 4, and this is where we will get to go to that well in Samaria. John chapter 4, and let's start reading at verse 5. So he, Jesus Christ, came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of the water of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Now, to state the obvious, folks, water is necessary for life. You and I could go a few weeks, perhaps even a month, without food. In fact, we got to once again be reminded, if you are wanting to lose weight, I've got a perfect diet for you. It's called a 2-date-a-day diet. You just eat 2 dates every day for 30 days, and that's it. Your body will have enough, and so the Arabs say. You can believe that or whatever, okay? But anyway, we could survive for a month at a push without food, but we can only survive at best 3 days without water. And Jesus in John chapter 7, which I read for us first, he likens himself to water when he's in Jerusalem and he says to them, "I am the one who will quench your thirst. If you are dying of a spiritual thirst, I'm going to quench it." But the more telling is actually found when Jesus likens himself to this living water, to a woman at a well in Samaria. Now, this interaction that Jesus is using is actually a picture of salvation. It was so desperately needed by this Samaritan woman. But Jesus is also using that picture as a saving work of God personified in himself. You say, where do you get that from? Okay. We're going to skip into the book of Isaiah several times tonight. So keep your finger here in the Gospel of John and come with me to Isaiah chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. Because Jesus Christ, I want to put to you, he has in mind an Old Testament passage when he draws up to this woman at the well, or rather she comes to draw water. He's already seated there, and he has in mind Isaiah chapter 12. Look at verses 1 through 6. You see, God, through the prophet Isaiah, is giving hope to Israel, ancient Israel, that a Messiah is coming. And that he will be that salvation. He will be that one who quenches their spiritual thirst. Verse 1, Isaiah 12. "Then you will say on that day," Israel, on that day when Jesus sets up his millennial kingdom, "you will say on that day, 'I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation.'" Now look at verse 3 of Isaiah 12. "Therefore you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And in that day you will say, 'Give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. Cry aloud and shout for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. I want to put to you and I, verse 3 is the word picture Jesus Christ has in mind when he speaks to the woman at the well. You will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. You see, come back with me to John chapter 4. And we see that Jesus Christ personifies himself as salvation to her in verse 25. But let's read on from verse 14. Let's begin at verse 15 of John chapter 4. So we got to verse 14. Now the woman says to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." He said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." She's still thinking. There's a conversation going on here, and we're going to see this often in the Gospel of John. There is two people. One is someone and the other is Jesus Christ. And they're talking about two different subjects. Jesus Christ is steering that person to where they should be. But at the outset of the conversation, that person is nowhere on the same page as Jesus Christ. Want another example? Nicodemus. "Why must I be born again?" And Jesus talks about something totally different in order to get him. "What? You're a teacher of Israel and you don't know?" We will get to that. But here we get to see she's still thinking physical water. "I'm tired of trekking from the village to the well. Give this to me so that I can have physical water ad infinitum." Jesus says to her in verse 16, "Go. Call your husband and come here." Uh-oh, verse 17. The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have truly said." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus says to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshippers." So we get to see a conversation unfolding here. But does she get it that Jesus Christ is the epitome of Isaiah 12 verse 3? The salvation of God depicted. The one who will quench a spiritual thirst of someone who is dying in their sin. She gets it. Look at verse 28. Verse 28 of John chapter 4. "So the woman left her water pot and went into the city." She's no longer thinking about physical water anymore. She's now realized that she, in her desperate state of being a sinner, is in desperate need of receiving from the Savior the water of life. How important is it to Jesus Christ? How important is it you believe Jesus Christ is central to life? Absolutely important. He is the water of life to those who are dying a spiritual death and are dying of spiritual thirst. He's that life-giving water, and she gets it. When she's confronted with her sin, she realizes she needs to be the recipient of this water of life that Jesus Christ gives. The well, that's going to quench your thirst for an hour. the water that Jesus Christ gives to a broken, repentant sinner is for eternity, never to be thirsty again. But there is another that Jesus uses or embraces of himself. It's bread. So we've seen that he embraces himself as the water of life, but now let's look at the bread of life. It's another illustration that Jesus applies to himself. And for that, turn with me to John chapter 6. In John chapter 6 and beginning at verse 1, we get to see that there is a bread that is being offered to people who are hungry, literally, physically hungry. But Jesus Christ applies that physical hunger to a spiritual hunger. But can I say this again? We can only live a few minutes without, we can only live a few days without water. We could maybe only live a few minutes without oxygen, but we could go a few weeks without food, but we would still need food after a period of time. And Jesus Christ is just as necessary for life as is bread. Why? Because he's the spiritual bread. Let me read for us John chapter 6, verse 1 through 13, and then I want to jump us down to verse 35. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias, and a large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover of the feast of the Jews was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii, 200 daily wages is not worth, that's not going to be enough to feed these people. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Jesus took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated. Likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." They gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." But the next day, folks, they back looking for physical bread. And so Jesus again begins to teach them something. Look at verse 35. Well, actually, let me back up. They come to him in verse 26 and say to him, "You know what? We want to challenge you. Yesterday you gave us bread. How about doing it all over again?" Jesus answered them, said, "Truly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. So," verse 27, "do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father, God, has set his seal." And then they go on and they say, "Well, you know, show us what works we shall do." And he says, "No, this is the work," not plural, "this is the work," verse 29. "This is the work that you of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." See, that's the only work God's ever called you and I to do, by the way. Believe in him whom he has sent. But if you get down to verse 35, they're challenging him. They say, "Lord, give us always this bread." Because they've just challenged him about, you know what, when our fathers were going through the wilderness, Moses, he gave them bread. Jesus says, "No, actually, that was my Father who gave bread." But now I want you to stop for a moment and just come back with me into the book of Isaiah. Let me show with you again how Jesus has in mind another passage from Isaiah chapter 55. So let's go back to Isaiah chapter 55 and look at verse 1 through verse 3. Isaiah 55. And let's look at verse 1 through verse 3. Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Come back with me to John chapter 6. Because here we get to see that God, through Isaiah, tells ancient Israel to look for the coming Messiah, to look for the anointed one who is from the line of David. And then in John chapter 6, verse 48 through 51, Jesus declares himself to be the banquet feast of Isaiah chapter 55. Look at John chapter 6, verse 48. John chapter 6, verse 48. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. You see, Jesus Christ is that priceless bread that satisfies the starving spiritual soul of sinners desperately seeking forgiveness, desperately seeking God's grace, which is his help, desperately seeking God's love, God's fellowship, and care. So let me ask again, are you beginning to see, is Jesus Christ and our belief in him essential for life? Should he be central to our lives? Yeah, he is water, he is bread. But there is another word picture that he gives of himself, and that is, that is recorded by John in John chapter 8. It's that he is light. So turn with me to John chapter 8. And remember, we're only doing this in a survey fashion for tonight. But John chapter 8, and look at verse 12. John chapter 8 and verse 12. Then Jesus again spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. You see, at its very basic, I don't need to tell us this, but light is essential for life. You know, I remember several years back, Sue and I, we visited the Cango Caves, and our children were very small at the time. It was with my mom and dad-in-law. They came down from Zimbabwe, and we did the crazy thing that we did in those days. We took a day trip to Oudtshoorn to visit the Cango Caves in a VW Jetta with seven people. Okay, my children were small. Sue and I are small. My mom and dad-in-law weren't that small. But okay, we got there. But at one point during the tour, the guide in the Cango Cave switches off all the lights. You couldn't even see your hand. It was pitch black. How long can anybody last in that environment? You will wither and die. And so again, Jesus Christ, in declaring himself to be the light of the world in John chapter 8, he has in mind, guess what? Another passage from Isaiah. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 8 this time, Maybe you need to put your marker in Isaiah chapter, in the book of Isaiah, because we're going to flip back there a couple more times this evening yet. But in Isaiah chapter 8, come with me to verse 21 as I read to the end of the chapter. What Isaiah is doing is he's prophesying there is a really desperate time for Israel. They are not behaving as they should, and there's some hard times that are coming their way. So in Isaiah chapter 8, he closes off the woes to Israel, and he says to them, they, speaking of Israel, will pass through the land hard-pressed and famished, and it will turn out that when they are hungry, they will be enraged and curse their king and their God as they face upward. Then they will look to the earth and behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be driven away into darkness. So not only Israel, but all the nations of the world are going to be driven in this way. But look at what happens in verse 9. But there will be no more gloom for her, believing Israel, who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. Yeah. Folks, you got to realize when Jesus Christ says, I am the light of the world, he has in mind the truths of Isaiah 9. And there can be no question in Jesus' mind as to what he's alluding to when he declares, I am the light of the world. But I love the way Jesus Christ personifies that he is the light of the world when he takes a man who has been blind from birth in John chapter 9 and gives him his sight. But what's interesting is that in that particular miracle in John chapter 9, Jesus first of all makes a poultice out of his spittle and clay. And he puts it on this blind man's eyes, and he tells this blind man to go down to the pool of Siloam to wash away the mud. And the man comes back absolutely seeing. By the way, that was just to prove that he was the Messiah. Because ancient rabbinical interpretation of the Messiah and what he would do is that he would cause the blind to see. And only the Messiah, according to rabbinical commentary on the Torah in the Talmud, only the Messiah could make someone who was born blind see again. And so Jesus does all of that. But what's interesting is when you get to see this man's vision is restored, he's never seen Jesus. Now he gets put through the Inquisition, as it were. Who made you see again? And eventually he gets cast out of the synagogue. He gets cast out of the temple, rather. Jesus finds him in John chapter 9. Come back with me to John chapter 9 just for a moment, and let's look at verse 35 through 38. John chapter 9, verse 35 through 38. This is Jesus, he finds the blind man. In verse 35, Jesus heard that they had put him out, put the blind man who was now fully seeing, blind from birth, now seeing, and finding him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" The blind man, now restored with his sight, answered, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" Here's the wonderful truth of Jesus Christ. Jesus said to him, verse 37, "You have both seen him, and he is the one talking to you." And he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshipped him. You see, the images that John records in his gospel, which we will go into in depth as we make our way chapter by chapter, verse by verse. In this overview, I want us to see the compelling importance of the belief in Jesus Christ. He is to be central in our lives, and he is to be central in our salvation. He's never to be relegated to the peripheral of your or my life. He's to be at the very center of our lives. Why? Because he is life. He is water. He is bread. He is light. And to underscore that he's essential to life, look at the last one in this particular imagery. He's the vine. Come with me to John chapter 15. In John chapter 15 and in verse 1, we find Jesus Christ giving us a profound teaching about the vine and branches. John chapter 15, verse 1, he says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser." Now look down at verse 5. "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." You see, at the very basics, a branch, if it's to survive, it is to remain attached to the vine. It's to remain attached to the tree, because it is being attached is where it gets its life-giving sap from the roots. And this is a word picture that Jesus Christ uses of himself to teach the essential truth. He has to be central in our lives because he is the vine and we are the branches. Without him, we will wither and die. Now, in the Old Testament scriptures, the imagery of a vine was often used to relate to ancient Israel, but it was often used in the context of Israel being disobedient. It was used as a rebuke. You see, Israel were to be a witness to the true and living God to the nations around them, but Israel got it wrong, but not so with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gets it right. So let me close out this first point. Jesus Christ is absolutely essential for life. He's greater than anything or anyone else in your life. Greater than Abraham, greater than Isaac, greater than Jacob. He's essential for life because he is the living water for spiritually thirsty sinners. He is essential to life because he is the bread of life for spiritually starving sinners. He is essential to life, for he is the light of the world to spiritually blind sinners who are stumbling about in the darkness of their sin. But he's the vine, essential for sinners saved by grace through faith in him to prosper and to yield fruit for the glory of God. But now let me close out very quickly for us the second. Jesus Christ is to be central, not only for life, your life, he is to be central for your salvation. In John chapter 1 and in verse 29, just turn back with me. John the Baptizer makes a profound statement about who Jesus Christ is. In John chapter 1, John makes the statement that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, come to take away the sin of the world. John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, he, John the Baptizer, saw Jesus coming to him, this is the day after he's baptized him, and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now look at verse 35. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." You see, John makes a profound statement about who Jesus Christ is regarding him being absolutely central to salvation, your salvation and my salvation. Why? Because he's the sacrificial Lamb of God. The other New Testament believers all underscore that. In the first book of Peter, verses 19 through 18, Peter describes Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. that precious lamb. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul describes Jesus Christ as being the Passover lamb. And again in Isaiah chapter 53, you don't have to turn there now because of time, but especially verses 7 and 10, we get to see that like a lamb, Jesus Christ was led to slaughter. And like a sheep is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Verse 10 tells us, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Why is it therefore that Jesus Christ is exalted in the Gospel of John? Why should he be exalted in our lives? Why should he be exalted in our worship? Because no one or anything else matters, because Jesus Christ alone is that substitutionary sacrificial Lamb of God, slain for the forgiveness of our sin. It's why John implores us, believe and live. But now look to see what else he gives us. Why should Jesus Christ be exalted? Well, not only because he is that lamb, but also he is the door. John chapter 10. Come with me to John chapter 10 and just look with me at verse 7 quickly. So Jesus says to them, and he's teaching about him being the good shepherd, truly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. You see, this imagery to an ancient Jew would have been so graphic. Because as they went out into the pastures, as they came together in the evening time, you'd have several shepherds maybe putting all of their flocks together. And the shepherds would have one doorway. And they would lie down in that doorway. Why would you not want to have more doors? Well, you want to keep your flock there. But Jesus Christ uses that. There is only one gate. And into the sheepfold called eternal life, there is one gate, and the name of that gate is Jesus Christ. So why would Jesus Christ be central to your life, my life? Well, he's that sacrificial lamb in that most gracious sacrifice that takes away our sin. And he is the door. You can try and climb over the wall with your good works. You can try and climb over the wall with your church membership. You can try and climb over the wall with your family lineage. But unless you know and call on Jesus Christ, who declares, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but through me, your work is in vain. Your work cannot save you. Jesus Christ is that imagery, and he is that door. But he's also, he has to be central to your salvation, my salvation, because not only is he the lamb, the door, but he's the shepherd. Look with me at John chapter 10, verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus Christ is essential to life. He's central to salvation because he is the shepherd who does what? He provides comfort. He provides assurance. And again, in Isaiah chapter 40, we get told in verse 11, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will carry and gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. And he will lead gently the nursing ewes. You see, as the good shepherd of John chapter 10, the prophecy of Isaiah 40 is fulfilled. Jesus Christ is that good shepherd. Jesus Christ in every aspect is the good shepherd. How can we say that? Well, because he's committed to saving the sheep. Jesus Christ says in John chapter 10, I lay down my life for the sheep. We know that he's the good shepherd because he personally calls us by name. Any shepherd worth their salt would be the shepherds who actually call their sheep by their name. And their sheep know their shepherd's voice. But he's the good shepherd Because he's the one who lovingly and intimately and at a personal level anoints every head of every sheep of his flock, scratches every back, lovingly and personally makes sure that they are led beside quiet waters and into green pastures, and every one of them is his sheep. You see, to close it out, folks, there are many ways we could have introduced ourselves into this book. I could have taken the seven I am sayings that I did several years ago, or even the seven I do miracles. But I wanted us to see the importance. John declares in verse 31 of John chapter 20, "These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." And now we know why this gospel's been written. It's so that believing we may have life in his name, so graphically seen in the seven images of water, bread, light, life, vine, lamb, door, and shepherd. But now we must understand why Jesus Christ, he is central to salvation. Why? Because he is that lamb, he is the door, and he is the shepherd. My hope is your interest will now be sparked to be able to come and to see the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, we're going to find him interacting with John the Baptizer. In John chapter 2, we're going to find him at a wedding in Cana. In John chapter 3, he's going to be with Nicodemus. In John chapter 4, he's going to be at a well in Samaria. In John chapter 5, he's going to be healing a man who's been lame for 38 years. In John chapter 6, we'll see him take a small boy's lunch and feed 5,000. In John chapter 7, in chapter 8 and chapter 9, we find him forgiving a woman caught in adultery and healing a man born blind from birth. In John chapter 10, we find him celebrating the feast of Hanukkah. In John chapter 11, he lovingly ministers to Martha and Mary when their brother Lazarus has died. But then in John chapter 13, we see him having previously enjoyed a meal. In John chapter 12, in chapter 13, all the way to 17, we see him making his triumphant entry into Jerusalem, and we see him enjoying a personal meal with his disciples. In John chapter 20, we see him his arrest, his crucifixion, his death, his burial, and chapter 21, we see his glorious resurrection. You know what all that means? Jesus Christ isn't a teacher who's aloof and distant from people, but rather someone who sat with people, ate with people, walked with people, ministered to people. Jesus Christ understands you and he understands me, and that is a great comfort. So, let's make him, therefore, the center of our lives. Not to be pushed to the peripheral. And just as we need light, air, water, food, being central to life, we need Jesus Christ. Just as we need him to pay that price for our sin, he's willingly paid it. Why would we not want to make him first in our life? So what a time of growing and learning awaits us. And what better verse to begin with next week with John 1:1. We're not going to get further than that verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the time given us this evening to make a whirlwind tour through this book, giving you thanks for the graphic way in which you show to us the importance that you should be in our lives, Lord. You're important in our lives because you're essential for life. But you're important in our lives above anything else because without you we have no salvation. But we thank you that the things have been recorded into your word for us so that believing we may have life. And as we now go into the days that you've apportioned us, may we bring every thought, every word, every action into captivity in yourself, that you would be first above anything and above anyone else. Because, Lord, we love you, and we thank you for loving us first. In Jesus' name, amen.